Today we're in Judges, starting in chapter 3, and we're looking at the deliverers of Israel. I don't know if you heard me say this, but the book of Judges actually has a section, very prominent section, going from chapter 3 to 16, which is the record of the tribal deliverers. So this is the book of Judges. Although they're not judicial judges, they're more like tribal deliverers. And some of them aren't very righteous at all, but God used them. Okay, and so we're looking at a cycle of disobedience, affliction, repentance, deliverance, and then the cycle repeats. In this particular section, there are seven of those cycles. Now, in our spiritual lives, we've all been through those cycles. We go through a period of backsliding or sin, and then things start to go south in a hurry, and everything starts falling apart, and we repent, we come back to the Lord, and He uses people or situations to deliver us. And then we get fat, happy, and sassy, and then we, you know, repeat. God puts up with us, which is a great thing. He put up with Israel. And in this whole thing where everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes, you got the beautiful story of Ruth. So God has his plan. And His plan is going forward, even if His people have been disobedient. Okay, God stays faithful. So we start out with point one is disobedience. All right, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left in order that He might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So we're past that generation that fought the wars, and now we've got a bunch. They really didn't know what conflict was, and they're living alongside these tribes who are ungodly, and the ungodly tribes are beginning to influence them. Okay? These are the nations which the Lord left. He's going to list them in a minute. In order that He might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Here are the tribes, namely, the five lords of the Philistines. There were five cities down on the coast. They were Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. Those were the five cities, and they had kings over them, all right? All the Canaanites. Now, Canaanites at southeast. The Sidonians, the lords of the Philistines at southwest, Canaanites southeast, Sidonians northwest, Hivites northeast. That's the whole land, okay, geographically, all right? Who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, these other people were left, that He might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So, theologically, you say, well, you know, they were supposed to get rid of all these tribes, but they didn't. They cut deals. They let them live there. Well, God allowed that so that He might test the next generation to see if they were willing to follow Him. Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, verse 5, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites were living around Jerusalem, Jebus. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. They start intermarrying with these people and they served their gods. Okay, so disobedience leads to spiritual idolatry. All right? Now, in the New Testament, somebody who is covetous, who lives for money and things, is spiritually adulterous. Okay? Covetousness is compared with spiritual adultery. Gossip, running people down, is compared with murder. Lust is compared to adultery. Okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law because we've broken the law. We're lawbreakers. He's got to give us His righteousness, all right? We're desperate people without Him. Without God, you can do nothing. All right? And so we've got the cycle of disobedience. Now, what happens is disobedience leads to oppression, and they all start crying out to the Lord. Then they repent, and the Lord provides deliverance. That's the cycle. And we're going to look at the first judge here. His name is Othniel. All right. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, we would expect Ashtoreth, but we got Asherah. Asherah was a goddess, a false goddess, who had been the mother of 70 gods. Okay? So this is basically the worship of the fertility cycle. It's ritual sex, in other words. Okay? And you saw some of that strutting in the street a couple of weeks ago. Okay? This is an old story, people. It says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them in the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan of double wickedness, actually. He's a bad guy. King of Mesopotamia. Now, wait a minute. Mesopotamia? This is Syria. This is serious. This is a bad guy. I mean, God's raising up very, very powerful enemies. And the children of Israel served, that means they were enslaved to, Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And he was powerful. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, now there's the repentance, okay? They cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Well, who is it? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Well, here's Caleb turning up again. This is grandson of Caleb. All right? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He delivered Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Now, this is kind of like Wake Forest football team beating the Patriots or something. You know, I mean, this is like, what? And his hand, Othniel, prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest for 40 years. Any significance about 40 years? That's an entire generation. They had peace. Okay? God gave them a deliverer, the grandson of Caleb, and they had he beat the warlord, and they had rest for an entire generation. All right, so there we go. That's one of these cycles. Then we get to Ehud. Now, sometimes I'm reading through one of these passages and I say, you know, I know why the Sunday School Board passes over this. There is a reason the Awanas are not memorizing this. But I'm going to go through this and I'll try to be diplomatic in places. It says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, here they go. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Moab was a baby born to Lot in the cave after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ruth was a Moabitess. Well, Eglon is the king of Moab, all right? Now, he's a descendant of Lot, basically. And it says, the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord allowed an oppressor to rise up. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Any idea where that is? Jericho. That's the first city that they had conquered. Now, they've taken it back. Well, whatever's left of it. So it was a very strategic oasis. You could, in that world, if you control the water sources, if you control the rivers, you kind of control the country, all right? So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. There they are. They're back in bondage again, all right? But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, I think sometimes the Lord gets kind of tired of this, you know. Because as far as He's concerned, He's watching reruns. It seems new to us. It's not new. So when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, Benjamite means son of my right hand, but this guy's left-handed. He was a left-handed man. Now, in those days, when you went to fight, most people are right-handed. All right, you hold your shield in your left and you fight with your right. A left-handed man would hold his shield in his right and fight with his left, which means he's fighting sword to sword, and unless somebody has seen a lot of warfare, they really don't know how to deal with this. Okay, also, if he slings left-handed, and their shield's on the wrong side. So these people could be very, very dangerous in a battle line, all right? So this guy is left-handed, which could mean ambidextrous. He could switch, you know, and that's about as dangerous as a fastball pitcher who can switch from right to left and just mess with their heads, okay? So this is dangerous, all right? He was a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So he's bringing a great chunk of change to the king, and they're his servants. They're his slaves. They're going to pay a tribute. So he brought the tribute. Now, Ehud, verse 16, had made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. How far is that? How long is that? All right, it's about 18 inches. It's about this long. Now, how's he going to get it in? He straps it to his thigh. All right, and I guess he's walking like this. Thing's double-edged. And, okay. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. In the original, that means he was a very fat man. In those days, it was almost a mark of status. You were well fed and so forth. Yeah, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute But he himself turned back from the stone images. They've got the idols, you know, and the people, these foreign gods, these idols, had people were just passing by them every day. They didn't think anything about it. They'd become used to it, which is a kind of a sad thing. And he went, turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. Well, that's where they'd built the memorial when they'd come into the country. So now they've got idolatrous images standing around there. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So this king's going to think, okay, here's some intelligence. There's some plot or there's something going on. So the king, quite foolishly, dismisses his personal guard and brings this guy in who's just given him tribute. All right? And he said, keep silence. Now, what that means is all of his bodyguard leave the throne room, they go out into the antechamber, and then they go out into the great hall, so he can't hear them. He's very vulnerable. So Ahud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. The throne room had a little room on the corner of the building that was a privy. And the reason it was cool was because it was open to the outside, to the moat. They did this in the medieval castles too. It's kind of drafty in there, but down around that part of the country, it would be kind of cool. Now, I think that this guy, Eglon, is probably the galloping gourmet. And so they've got this little restroom attached to his throne room for his convenience and comfort. And that's where he is. He's in the can. So Ahud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ahud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ahud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Now, this is not one of those verses that you memorize and put on your refrigerator. Well, that's that. Then Ahud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Somehow he's got the key. And he's locked this guy in there, all right? When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. The throne room was locked. So they said, he's probably covering his feet in the cool roof chamber. They figured, well, he's on the can. So they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ahud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images. These were guardians, all right? And there might have been something demonic about them. They find them in all kinds of archaeological scenarios. The sphinxes that guard the entrance and all that. The Egyptians did it. The Babylonians did it. The ancient Greeks did it. Okay, so this should not surprise us. In fact, today, every now and then, you'll see somebody get these ugly as everything plaster lions, you know, and they'll put them on each side of their driveway. Well, that's what that is. That's ancient stuff. Ahud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the shofar in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So he went down after them, seized the fords of the Jordan. That's strategic, all right? You're controlling the fords. A lot of the Revolutionary War battles that were fought in North Carolina were fought over fords where the armies could cross. And the, later on, it would be the bridges. So they went down, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. They defeated an army of 10,000. And there were no survivors. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Now get this. And the land had rest for 80 years. All right? They offed the king, defeated an army of 10,000, and they had peace from Moab and all those other tribes for 80 years. How many generations? Two generations. All right, that's the second cycle, all right? Now, get this, Shamgar, he only gets one verse. Yo, what with that? Shamgar, one verse. You know why? He's not an Israelite. He's a foreigner. He's probably a servant of the Pharaoh because the Pharaoh controlled that coastal area down there. This guy isn't even an Israelite, and he's delivering Israel because they were so sorry they were all worshiping false gods. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, he also delivered Israel. Well, the Jews don't want to talk about this because they were so sorry that the Lord was having to use foreigners to deliver them, but he did, and they needed to be thankful for that. But that's all about Shamgar that we've got. They just... Okay, you know when Saul of Tarsus was knocked off the donkey when he was headed to Damascus, and the Lord said, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goad. All right, an ox goad is a long pole that has a piece of iron through it that's pointed so that if you're riding in a cart and the ox is not going fast enough, you can kind of get him in the side and he'll go faster. Okay? It was an implement that was used to drive oxen with. It's kind of like a spur that you use for horse, okay? Pointed. And what Jesus is telling Saul is, you know, if an ox kicks back against the ox goad, he's only hurting himself. And he says, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. Which is basically spiritually what Saul of Tarsus had been doing. He had not only been persecuting the church, he had been persecuting the Lord himself, and he's just hurting himself, you know. You can spit in an exhaust fan if you want to, but there's not much of a future in it. All right, Deborah. This is the fourth cycle, all right? When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now this is not the Yabin of Joshua chapter 11, 1. This is not that Yabin, because that was at the time of Joshua. This is much later. This is probably his grandson, and Yabin is a dynastic title, like Caesar or Herod, okay? So the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, that was his general, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, 900 tanks. Now, these chariots, you go out there to fight against them, their wheels had, on the hubs, they had curved swords about a cubit long. So when they're coming at you, being pulled by these horses, you've got these razor sharp knives spinning and you can't even see them. If they go by you, it's going to cut you to shreds. I mean, these are fearful instruments, okay? These guys have iron plating around it, so your arrows are just going to bounce off. Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years, it doesn't say they served him, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. They're back in slavery again. They've lost their liberty to this guy. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. All the guys were off worshiping false gods, but the Lord was using Deborah. And the Lord's Spirit was on Deborah, and everybody knew it. And judging means, if people had a problem, they'd come to the one who had wisdom and they'd try to help them out. She was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor?" Some people think that Mount Tabor was the Mount of the Transfiguration. It's in a plain, and it rises. It looks kind of like this. I mean, you can't miss that thing. It's a high place, so it would be militarily strategic to occupy the heights there. But it's one of the contenders for the Mount of Transfiguration, that Mount Hermon. Anyway,
do you have an elevation for that?
I'd have to look that up. I'm just guessing, but I mean, it's several hundred feet above the plain. Okay, so it's very prominent. You can see it from miles. I can look it up. All right, so go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Okay, she's raising an army of 10,000, and Barak's going to be the general. And against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariot. Now, how many chariots? 900. And what are they plated with? Iron. Okay, 900 tanks. 900 chariots. And his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. God said, you're going to win this thing. Barak said to her, this guy, on the one hand, he's a chicken. On the other hand, he's not going to go in if he isn't assured that God is in this thing, because he's afraid he's going to lose. His men are going to get cut to ribbons. So he's not going to go in unless God goes before him, okay? Well, God's with Deborah. And this guy knows that God's not with him. So you see how the guys just, well, they hadn't been going to church. They've been sitting around like pot plants, and they've been worshiping false gods, so they have no spiritual strength. And Barak said, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Well, that would really inspire the troops. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you, and the journey you are taking for the Lord is going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. All right? 10,000 men. It's a big battle coming. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself. Notice how God is using descendants of Caleb and descendants of Moses, and you know, it's kind of a link to the previous generation. This guy is off camping by himself. You didn't do that. You stayed with the group. All right, he's pitched his tent out there. Why? Well, he might not see any danger, which would be dumb as a stump, or he's cutting a deal with them, or he's become so assimilated with the world he doesn't see what he's doing. But anyway, it says he had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. He's out there by himself. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So, intelligence. They told the enemy commander that Israel was mustering against him, and they were at Mount Tabor. So, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. He's mustered all these locals. Then Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So, you know what? You ever heard of Joan of Arc? Okay? Joan of Arc? She gave the French knights heart that God was with them. That's exactly what's happening here. Has not the Lord gone up? This is a time to attack. God's gone before you. He is your front guard. And those guys attack. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. The enemy general is running. Well, they probably got burned because the Lord did not want them trusting in them. On the one hand, I'd say, you know, we're going to start a tank corps and we're going to, you know, put the flags of Zebulun and Naphtali on them and we're going to pay them back. But God told them specifically not to do that. They hamstrung their horses and burned the chariots. It really doesn't say what they did. But they don't turn up again. I would imagine, now I'm just guessing, but I would imagine they stripped the iron off those things and they used that iron and they started making swords for themselves and stuff like that. And then they burned whatever was left because the Israelites really didn't use chariots. They were more mountain strike forces, you know. So Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Victory, total victory. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So now we've heard. Eber the Kenite had made a peace treaty with Yabin. That's why he was living by himself, because he wasn't being threatened. He had kind of sold out. Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Don't be afraid." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him up with a blanket, probably a big, thick rug. Okay? And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." Well, he's been running on foot. He's fled the battle. Have you ever heard of the Battle of Camden in the Revolution? Camden, South Carolina. The British and the Colonials. General Gates was in charge of the Colonials. The British beat the Colonials so bad. And you know what Gates did? He left the battlefield. They found him in Charlotte. He went all the way from Columbia, South Carolina to Charlotte and left his men there to get slaughtered. Well, that's what this guy had done. He had left the battlefield. He did not die fighting. So he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man come and ask of you, is any man here, you shall say no." Yeah, there's not a man in here. Kind of ironic. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and a hammer. Now, it says up there in verse 19, when he said, "Please give me a little water drink, for I'm thirsty," so she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink. What happens when you drink milk? You get sleepy. What happens when you drink milk and get under a big, thick rug? You become one with the couch, even if your wife doesn't like it. He's gone to sleep. And then Jael, Heber's wife, you know what Deborah had said to the general about the glory? What'd she say? "You're not going to get the glory. It's going to go to a woman." All right? Well, little background here. When somebody comes into your tent, what are you obligated to do? Hospitality, but there's something more. Safety, protection. That is your pledge, all right? She's representing her husband. She has brought him in. He's under her roof. She should protect him. What did Lot want to do with those two angels? He wanted to protect them. What the rich man wanted Abraham to protect him because he's in his house, the rich man and Lazarus. All right, this is just what's done in that society. If you're in somebody's house, they are obligated to provide protection for you. Then Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. I guess you could say she had him pegged. For he was fast asleep, so he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I'll show you the man you're looking for." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Yabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yabin, king of Canaan. Now, guess what the writer does? He just told you that story of Deborah. In chapter 5, that's next week, the Song of Deborah, he's going to tell you the whole story again. Only this time it's in poetry. Now, in the ancient world, poetry is not just some little thing that you do when you got a substitute teacher in the third grade, all right? Poetry is how you memorize things that are important to pass from generation to generation. Listen, my children, and you shall hear the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere on the 18th of April in 75. All right? You shall hear the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. It doesn't work, so he has to anglicize it. But everybody has to memorize it. Poetry in the ancient world was for important things. And the Song of Deborah is like the Song of Moses or the Song of Mary. Okay? It's when God does something mighty. So we're going to read this again in poetic form, which means this is very, very important. Of all the judges that we've had up to this point, Deborah is memorialized in poetry. Okay, what do we make of this passage, these judges, the cycles? Well, number one, we break sin's cycle with God's resources. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. He used three things. Prayer, Book of Deuteronomy, God's Word, fasting. Nothing magical about fasting, but it leads to a concentration in prayer, which I think the Lord honors. And Jesus assumed that his followers would fast. Those three things we have access to. And Jesus made Satan retreat by using those three things. Okay? So we break sin cycle with God's resources. He's given us prayer in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us, you can fast. I wouldn't try to do the 40 days and nights in the wilderness of Judah thing. That's sort of the advanced course. They'll have to care flight you out after 3 days. And by the way, that doesn't mean quit drinking stuff, because that dehydration is very serious. But anyway, you break sin cycle with God's resources. We confess and forsake our sins, and we confess and forsake our disobedience, and then ask for the filling of God's Spirit and the cleansing of God's Word, and we step out in faith. We break the cycle. Okay? Don't forget to thank God for His deliverance, because the deliverance does not come from the flesh, it comes from God. He's the main character in this book. All right? And finally, don't compromise with the world. Okay, that's exactly what got them into trouble in the first place. All right? So we don't compromise with the world, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and what He's doing in our lives. And then thank God for His deliverance through Jesus, which Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, thank You for the reminder that we need You every hour. Help us not to trust in the arm of flesh like Peter was doing in the garden that night, but help us to trust in Your power to break sin's cycle and to deliver us through Christ our Lord. In His name, we give You thanks. Amen.